I would invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your inspired, your inerrant word. Thank you that you preserved it for us throughout time. Thank you for the martyrs. Thank you for the long, rich legacy of church history that have preserved your word, that your means was people standing tall, even dying for your word. Lord, let us not take for granted the privilege we have even now to hear your word. May your spirit bring it alive to us, to those who need to be saved, who need to come to Christ and experience new birth. May you open their eyes to their sin, to their Savior, enable them to come. And Lord, for your people, may we not take it for granted, another Lord's Day. May we not be sitting here mindless, drifting away, but may we be eager and hunger. Like Job, may we cry out, I treasure your words more than my necessary food. And so we commit our time to you, Father. Make us pliable clay in your hands for the glory of Christ and the furtherance of our Christ-likeness and the furtherance of his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we begin our descent in 1 Thessalonians. We've arrived to the Paul's final instructions. You may have headings in your Bible that say that very thing, that these are his final instructions. And what we also encounter in these final instructions is one of the most beautiful benedictions you'll find in the Scriptures that occurs in verse 23. But in verses 12 through 22, he is concluding his emphasis in this letter to a very good church, and his emphasis is on biblical relationships. This church has modeled first love. This church is a model for us, though young believers, on what the church should look like in its relationships as well as in its function. And he would break this down in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, relationships with leaders in the church. And then we move into verse 13, the end of verse 13 through 15, we have our relationships with one another. And then he also, in verse 15, towards the end, when he would say, do good to one another and to everyone, it extends our relationships in the world. And then finally, in verses 16 through 22, it's our relationship with God. So all these instructions are gearing up to what healthy Christianity looks like. All through the letter, it's been about relationships. And how fitting for Paul to stress this and what healthy relationships look like. And what I want to do is, as we descend, as we make our final approach in this book, I want us to go back and just do a jet tour through this chapter or through this book, and I'll read it to you, showing how this is a book of relationships. It's a book of biblical Christianity lived out relational-wise, vertically and horizontally. And the first and foremost thing we see in this letter about relationship is that they're all formed, they're established through the gospel. Through the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 4 through 7, Paul would say, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you. not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The priority of the Apostle Paul in everything he did was the centrality of the gospel. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "That which I have received, I give to you." And so before we even look at what church relationships look like, we need to look inside to see if we have been changed by the gospel. Because all relationships, as I stated, are formed by the gospel. You might say, what is the gospel? The gospel is the first importance, that Christ came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and that by belief in him that you may have eternal life, which is not about duration, it's about relationship with the living God. And so whatever your spiritual condition is today, as you come here, if you're not a Christian, then embrace the gospel that Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose. Because any spiritual relationship with the one true God comes only through the singular gospel. There's nothing else that can reconcile you to your God. And if you're a Christian today, you equally must maintain biblical relationships in the church by the gospel. The gospel is not just getting saved. The gospel is getting saved and being sanctified or growing the grace and knowledge of Christ through the gospel. And so foremost we see in this good church, the reason why they were good and could even be called a church is because they were birthed by the gospel, they were sustained by the gospel, and they grew by the gospel. Where there's no gospel, there's no spiritual relationship, and there's no church. But we also see from chapter 2 the characteristics of true biblical relationships in this letter, in that they are deepened in sincerity and affection. As Paul would tell these Thessalonians how much he loved them, and they in turn would say how much that they loved him. He says, "God is my witness that we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, that we were instructional like a father to a child." And they would send back by Timothy to Paul saying that we kindly think of you and long to see you. So healthy biblical relationships, birthed in the gospel, sustained in the gospel, but they deepen in sincerity and affection because of the gospel. And that means that if we're going to model the Thessalonians, then first and foremost is the centrality of the gospel, but also that relational input in one another's lives full of sincerity and affection. And that requires a commitment of time for transparency and genuineness. Here's a third characteristic of these spiritual relationships that the Thessalonians modeled with the missionary team. Is not only were they birthed in the gospel, not only was there a deepening affection and sincerity in the relationship, but they also modeled the very essence of Christianity, and that is love. Love. All throughout the letter, you find not a reluctant Paul expressing his deep affection for these believers. And the reciprocating attitude of the Thessalonians was that of love, not only to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but to one another. He would tell them this most profound statement, "I don't need to even write to you because God is teaching you how to love one another." The world will never take notice of our Christ until we are controlled by his love. A love that allows us to be transparent. A love that allows us to be sincere. A love that is birthed and maintained in the gospel. And so those are some of the qualities that we see in the relationships when genuine Christianity is fleshed out in the church. There's gospel-centeredness. There's sincerity. There's genuineness. There's modeling the essence of Christianity, which is love. And do you know what the world needs to see today? And you know what the world craves today? A genuine Christian. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the reason why the early church turned the world upside down is because they lived the Christian life. That doesn't sound very profound, but yet is extremely profound. They lived the Christian life as defined by the Bible, not by culture, nor by our own understanding. And so, we now move into verse 12 and 13, and he unfolds these relationships. Keep in mind the characteristics of the relationships of true biblical Christianity. And now they're fleshed out. in the practical, relationships between leaders, relationships between sheep, relationships in the world, and relationships ultimately with our God. Verse 12, for we ask you, brothers, and in some translations it adds sisters, and the original language does support that, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So as Paul winds these instructions down, the priority of relationship is such that he would address the relationship between leadership and sheep and leadership. This is a very fitting time to read Psalm 133. And this is what we would read. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil in the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The world is fractured in disunity, and the church has an opportunity, based on these sheep leadership relationships, to model the opposite of the world, which is extremely attractive. The oneness in Christ, extremely attractive. Now, in this letter that Paul writes, as he would ask him in verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and over you, we need to understand that there is not fracture in this church. He's addressing harmony between leadership. He's addressing harmony that existed between the missionary team of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and these believers. And there's no hint throughout the letter, that there is some schism or some serious dysfunction causing disunity in the letter. What a beautiful picture of the way God wants the church to be. A wonderful picture of the church in harmony with its shepherds, its elders, its deacons, and its sheep, all in one. All presenting the unity of the Trinity fleshed out in the relationships that we have with one another. Very attractive to the world. Conversely, what an ugly contradiction. What an ugly contradiction. And I would even be as bold as to say the height of corporate hypocrisy to have sheep and leaderships in disunity. To have sheep and leadership in disconnect. To have sheep and leadership in disharmony. Truly the height of hypocrisy for me to claim to know the love of God and the God of patience and kindness and forgiveness and yet harbor disunity and disharmony and even bitterness among the sheep. May God protect us from that very thing. Now as Paul encourages this church to maintain healthy relationship, we're going to see that it hinges on two things. And keep that in the context of what we're talking about. Today, leadership to sheep, and then next week, sheep to leadership, because that's what we see in verse 12 and 13. Now, here are two things that's critical for this type of unity that is going to show the world the unity of our God and the love of our God. And the first one is this, that leaders must fulfill their responsibilities to the sheep. When there's problems in the church, don't look around and start beating sheep. Look at the shepherds first. And so the first thing, if they're going to see this type of harmony that is in the Thessalonians, and Paul commends them and urges them to continue with, understand that leaders must fulfill their responsibilities. I'm including elders and deacons on this, the offices of the church. Secondly, if this type of unity and this type of harmony is going to exist, then sheep must fulfill their responsibilities to the leaders. And leaders' responsibility to the sheep are to labor among them, to lead them, and to love them. The sheep's responsibility to its leaders is to respect them, to honor them, and to love them. Now, though it's silent in the letter how Paul appointed the leadership at Thessalonica, it's very clear in verse 12 that there are leaders there. That was Paul's pattern. Wherever he would go in church planting, he would establish eldership. He would establish overseers, under-shepherds, taking care of them. In Acts 4:23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church. So it would have been the same pattern in the Thessalonica model. He would tell Titus to appoint elders in every town. So we have this clear pattern that the Apostle Paul understood the critical nature of leadership in the church. understood the importance of appointing spiritually qualified men, God called men, to serve the Lord's sheep, not in a lording it over, but in a servant leadership model, which I'll talk again soon. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book on spiritual leadership, he said this, and that book's been around for a while. This is what he said, which fits today, 2021. If the world is to hear the church's voice today, leaders are needed who are authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. Authoritative because people desire leaders who know where they're going and are confident of getting there. Spiritual because without a strong relationship to God, even the most attractive and competent person cannot lead people to God. Sacrificial because this follows the model of Jesus, who gave himself for the whole world and who calls us to follow in his steps. Churches grow in every way when they are guided by strong spiritual leaders with the touch of the supernatural radiating in their service. The church sinks into confusion and malaise without such leadership. I would add another cause to the confusion in the church and even the ineffectiveness of the church in our culture today, and that is leaders who are lazy. Elders and deacons who are procrastinators, who lack a compelling sense of divine call and are lazy, evident by lacking lives of extreme self-denial and self-sacrifice, are not good for the sheep. The warning of Jeremiah needs to come to us who are in leadership roles. Jeremiah 48:10 says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness or negligently." Lazy leadership brings discredit in the work of the church. It provides the poorest of examples to others, and it extremely discourages the sheep. This was not the case in Thessalonica. Paul had spent himself for these people, and now he's exhorting the leaders and he's exhorting these sheep to maintain a harmony of relationship that brings great credit to the gospel and cements their witness in the culture. As I mentioned, the relationship was healthy. But what Paul is saying in verse 13 is not the relationship that he has with them. They loved him. He's saying the very affection, the very commitment, the very honor, the very respect that you gave me, give to them. Give to them. We don't find any tension in this group, but it's important to understand that we are still sinners. And even the most qualified leader is still a sinner. And that it's like a powder keg in every one of us ready to ignite disunity. Whether it be a preference that we're not doing that you want, whether it be some other issue, an offense or a neglect or sin, whatever it may be, there's always the powder keg in every one of us that has a short fuse that can cause disunity. Paul wants us to be reminded of what the responsibility is to leaders, of leaders and responsibilities of the sheep to ensure that that powder keg never gets lit. And here's the scary part about that, is it doesn't have to get lit where it explodes publicly. It can get lit and remain in your heart or your home. And that might as well be public because God sees it as it is. But we want to look at that from the standpoint of what this good church looks like in the relationship with its leaders and its sheep to the leaders. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but I think it's important for us to establish the importance of this. Because as the leadership of a church goes, so goes the church. Now, that doesn't mean leaders in a sense of their own strength and stuff. But it's only as they follow the Lord does the Lord honor a church that's grounded on firm servant leadership, that's not lazy, that's sacrificial, that's self-denial, and sheep who understand their responsibility to the leaders. There's two things that must guide us, and then we're going to bore down on this for a little bit. First, for the leaders. What we're going to look at today in the leadership responsibility to the sheep, these are non-negotiable. Every leader must have these. These are required of every leader. And that means a constant self-examination of all leaders, whether or not these are active in their lives. Remember Jeremiah. no slackness allowed in our function. The second thing that must govern us in regards to understanding the leadership relationship is that you as sheep, you must hold your leadership to these standards. Sheep are responsible to hold leaders to the standards, biblical standards. Now, be very careful and don't expect more out of your leaders than what God expects out of your leaders. And so oftentimes I think, you know, and having the advantage point of being in the pew looking up and now being up here looking down, I know how easy it is to place expectations on leadership that's not a biblical expectation. So let's understand two things. Leaders, we are required to have these. Secondly, sheep, you are required and should expect these from us who are leaders. Let's take a look now, verse 12. Here's the first one. Leadership, worthy of respect by sheep. Number one, they labor hard. They labor hard. And as I mentioned earlier, this is gospel labor. Every single leader must be governed and centralized and directed by the gospel for the lost and the gospel for the Christian. Paul would say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor. The word labor means costly effort to the point of extreme fatigue. This is not just a little bit of work. I'm carving out an hour of my time this week to be a leader. This is hard manual labor is the illustration. And it means to labor in your leadership to the point of exhaustion, great fatigue. Matthew Henry said of these leaders in the church, those who labor among you, Henry said they are called laborers and should not be loiterers. Now, how is a leadership supposed to earn the respect of sheep by their hard labor? How are they supposed to do this? Well, to meet this requirement of exhausting labor, noble gospel labor, a leader has to have two things. Number one, they have to have an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. A leader has to have a sense of inadequacy, an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. Why is that? Because it drives you to the only place of adequacy, and that is the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, yet I worked harder than any of us. And so a leader worth his salt, a leader that is being equipped, a leader that is sacrificial, a leader that is diligent and laboring hard among the sheep, they must live with an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, because the minute that you lose that, you're trying to do a spiritual work in the strength of your flesh. And if you try to labor a spiritual work under the strength of your flesh, number one, you're not going to have any joy. Number two, you're going to cut corners. And number three, you're going to really slide on the quality of your ministry. Number two, in order for the shepherd, the under-shepherd, or extend that to any leader in the church, there must be an overwhelming sense of responsibility. Not only do you have to have a sense of inadequacy, you have to have a sense of responsibility. You must understand, we must understand the weightiness. And you as sheep, you must understand the weightiness. And this isn't about, you know, looking at me. I'm talking a broader sense. But sheep need to understand the weightiness of what leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is. It exhausts the very marrow of a leader if they're worth their salt. And sheep need to understand that they are to obey leaders and submit to leaders who are worthy of respect, that they might serve with joy. Oftentimes, the most difficult time in leadership is a disgruntled sheep who has forgotten the weightiness of what their pastors and elders and deacons are called to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Notice the words he used. I will most gladly spend and be spent. The word spend means to be worn out, even destroyed. And the word spent, the verb spent, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament, it means to be exhausted completely. Exhausted completely. Beloved, that's the type of leadership God requires in the church. And if a church is going to enjoy the favor of God, it demands that type of leadership in the church. A leadership that labors hard, labors to the point of exhaustion, that is not a labor that's measured by hours, but is measured by passion. The supreme example, obviously, is the Lord Jesus, where he said, "But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Paul would say, respect those who labor among you, if you have laboring leaders among you, then the default will be, as a healthy Christian, you will have a high regard for their labor. And you will respect their labor. The Apostle Paul would say, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, which he was, he understood the high cost of leadership. One of England's greatest cricket players and a missionary, C.T. Studd, he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That applies to every Christian, not just the leader. Well, how does leadership labor among the sheep? What's the two directions that we are called as leaders among the sheep? Well, the first one is that leaders labor in prayer. They labor in prayer. Remember in Acts chapter 6, and I'd like for you to turn there. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Let's understand that as we look at our leaders, let's make sure that we understand what God expects of them. And when we're talking about spiritual leadership in the realm of eldership, in the realm of under shepherds and elders and such, is that their primary calling is to the labor in prayer and the word. In prayer and the word. Be careful not to overload your spiritual leadership with the peripheral things, though important, that takes them away from the primary things. This was the pressure in the early church. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the church is growing. Needs were being were exploding. And the apostles had wisdom. And they said in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves. The word devote means to persist or to busy oneself with perseverance. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Friends, prayerless leaders will be powerless leaders. Prayerless leaders will be ineffective leaders. And prayerless leaders will be fruitless leaders. And prayerless leaders don't deserve the respect of the sheep. Respect the office. But they devoted themselves to prayer. They gave themselves over persistently. They said no to other things for this thing. We find an excellent example in Colossians 4:12. Stay in Acts 6. I'll read this to you. Epaphras. Paul commends Epaphras. He may have been a pastor at Colossae. Epaphras, who is of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Again, from the doctor, Lloyd-Jones, he says, if you've never had struggles in prayer, it's a strong indication you've never prayed. And so Epaphras is struggling on behalf in his prayer. Why? Because the devil, the flesh, and the world will do great opposition to prayer because it's so important. And what is Epaphras praying for? For their spiritual maturity. That's the greatest thing your elders and your leaders can do, is to pray for your spiritual health, your spiritual protection, and your spiritual growth. But we also note in Acts 6:4, they were committed to the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word. And I want to make a comment on that, but let's go down. I want you to read with me the rest of the chapter, because this is so critical. Because we see a formula here, and I hesitate to use the word, because we're not talking about a method, but this appears how God honors and provides church growth. When elders and deacons are doing what they're supposed to do, there's church growth. Look what happens here. But we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the expectation and the ministry of the elders. And when they said, please the whole gathering, they chose, now we have the first deacons. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, two requirements for a deacon, and Philip and Procuus and Nicanor and Timar and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, and I know I didn't pronounce those correctly. Look at verse 6. These they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now notice what happens in verse 7. Because the elders and the deacons are doing what they're supposed to do, verse 7, and the word of God increased as they gave themselves over to the ministry of prayer and the word, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Physical needs were being met. Mercies of ministry were occurring. The apostles kept their vision of being men of the word in prayer. And as a result, both of those were working in the early church, and God favored them with growth. That's why as sheep, we have to expect from our elders and deacons that they would do what God calls them to do. And they'd do so with zeal. They would do so with exhausting labor, in word and in prayer. And that draws us to the second thing. In verse 4 of Acts 6, they labor in the word. The leaders that are respected among the sheep, as Paul would exhort the Thessalonians, they labor in prayer and they labor in the word. But here's an important thing about leadership in the word. Leaders don't read their Bible to get sermons. And leaders don't read their Bible just to prepare to teach a lesson. The ministry of the word in leaders begins with the leader as a Christian, not a leader. Leaders must first be men of the word as Christians before they are men of the word as teachers and preachers. A leader cannot lead where he has not gone, and a leader cannot give what he does not have. And so my first responsibility to my family and to you is not as your pastor, but it is as a Christian, as to be as close to Jesus Christ as I possibly can, because out of the outflow of your life is your ministry. It will always be that. And so when we read that they labor among them, as Paul would say in verse 13, they labored to the point of exhaustion in the word and in prayer. And make it a point as a leader that you put yourself up to those standards. And you ask yourself, am I a leader fulfilling God's demands and privileges upon me to labor in the word, to labor in prayer? And am I doing it with a zeal that I would never be able to be looked at and say, you're a slothful, lazy leader? There's another thing. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Here's another quality in the leadership that is blessed by God and that creates harmony and the sheep respond to well. It's not only do these leaders labor, but they lead well. They lead well. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor, word and prayer among you, and are over you, or have charge over you in the Lord. Another translation reads, those who stand before you as protectors. That's a wonderful picture of what the elder, the under-shepherd, is to be, a protector of the flock. They're not heavy-handed. They don't lord it over. And this is modeled by, again, the Lord Jesus in servant leadership. The disciples were arguing between each other about who should be the greatest. That's always a bad place to go. They're arguing about who should be the greatest. And Jesus looks at them and says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them call benefactor, but not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. But who is the greater, one who reclines the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines the table, but I am among you as one who serves? True leaders in the church know their roles. They don't own the church, nor do they steer the church as they see fit. And one of these qualities in a leader that leads well, and this applies to all of us, is that you're not looking around at another Christian. You're not looking around and say, well, what about him or what about her? Servants don't do that. Servants have one allegiance and one commitment, that's to the master. So what about this person? Why are you worried about what this person's doing or not doing? We're going to talk about that tonight when we look at the sin of envy and the sin of boasting. But to understand leadership, a servant leadership, is that to lead well, you're not looking around. You're not looking around because what you're really doing is you're finding yourself self-serving in regards to that looking around. But let me give you two examples of how leaders lead well in the church of the Lord Jesus. Leaders like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Leaders like those in the Thessalonica church. Number one, they labor to the point of exhaustion. Number two, they lead well. And the first one is by an example. An example. Good leaders lead well by observable examples. Is it you should expect as sheep in Quineset, you should expect to be able to look at every one of our leaders and respect them for their Christ-like example. Not Christ-like perfection, but Christ-like example. We should see in every one of our leaders Christ-like sincerity and commitment. Now, when you think about being an example, I want you to take this to a different level. And this does extend to all Christians, by the way, too. We all are to be examples to one another. But I want you to look at Mark chapter 3 for a moment. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. I think this is so good. And it might even blow up our paradigm of what good discipleship looks like. I can't tell you how many Bible studies I've attended that have had zero impact in my life. Now, I'm not dismissing Bible studies. We have them. We'll continue to have them. But some of the things I know we're doing in our leadership training, in our husband study, and some of the other things we're doing is that we are emphasizing not so much just the content, is we want to build relationships, deep spiritual relationships like we saw earlier in the Thessalonian church. You can attend Bible study after Bible study and Bible study and get a very big head full of knowledge and be ineffective as a Christian. You can have a ton of knowledge and be cold and lifeless as a Christian. So when you look at this example, as leaders and as Christians, it goes beyond by what people see of you. I call this in my own life, and I call it, and now it's a shift that I'm, and I talked to a pastor friend on Friday, and we were exchanging talks about this, and we both come to the conclusion that we have missed a whole lot on what it means to really disciple people. And one of the key elements of discipleship is with them time. With them time. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Leaders, you can't just teach and then be detached. You can't just preach and then be detached. There must be an immersed example. Look at Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, Jesus, and they came to him. The appointment of the 12. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. Now note what happens next in verse 14. Two things. So that they might be or would be with him, and he might send them out to preach. There's two things going on here. Don't be satisfied if all you do is take a class and you teach it, but you're not immersed in the people in your class. Don't be satisfied if you preach a message, but you don't find yourself shepherding the people that you're preaching to. What does Jesus do? He said, here's the model of discipleship, that they would be with him, and then he would send them. There's two arms here. There's the relationship, and then there's the function. There's both. And leaders who lead well, whether it be in women's ministry, whether it be in leadership in the church, whether it be in a Sunday school, whether it be in an ABF, whether it be in a home Bible study, whatever it would be, is you lead well by example of your life observed, but you lead well by immersing yourself in the people observing you. A detached and distant shepherd is not a shepherd. God's sheep are ill when they're not active in the flock. That's a given. If you're not immersing yourself in the body life of the church, you're a sick sheep. Conversely, leaders who are not immersing themselves in the flock are sick shepherds. It should never be said of any sheep in the local church that they are more sacrificial, more committed, more faithful to prayer, the word, and the gospel than its leaders. If there are sheep in the flock that are more faithful to the gathering of God's people, more faithful to prayer, more faithful to the word, more faithful to the gospel than of leaders, that is a poor example. We observe examples and we immerse ourselves as examples. You know, one of I had a couple of them, skippers on my ships. I had a couple senior 06s. These were pretty senior guys, skippers of guided missile cruisers. And I remember one in particular. This captain was, for lack of a better term, he was awesome. I would have gone anywhere with him. I had no choice, but he was amazing. You know what is amazing about one? He was a good leader. But what's amazing is they really cared about the crew. It wasn't just words. He really cared about the crew. You know how I knew that? This captain, you did not know where he was going to show up. You could hardly ever find him. He wasn't ever at his at-sea cabin. He was on the bridge some, but you didn't know. He would pop up down in the engineering spaces talking to the firemen. Or you'd find him in the scullery talking to the seaman who's washing dishes. Or you'd find him back in the in aft steering, talking to the boatswain mate who's sweeping the deck. He had a reputation of caring for people because he got into the lives of people. And you would not believe the morale that was high on that ship because of the loving care of the skipper. The morale, the spiritual morale in a church will largely be contingent upon the immersed example of leaders in the lives of God's people. All leaders, you must be examples by your lifestyles, and you must be examples by your immersion in the lives of other sheep. Some of your best ministry as a leader will occur after church. Some of your best leadership, best shepherding will occur in the course of just getting alone with another believer and talking to them. Some of your best discipleship will occur by with them time. But there's another example of leaders, or another, I should say, trait of leaders who lead well. Number one, we see they labor. They labor in word and prayer, and they labor to the point of exhaustion. And the joy of the Lord sustains them, so they never slack off. And called leadership should have that sense of divine compulsion upon them that they won't slack off. The second thing is they lead well. They lead by examples, but they also lead as protectors of the flock. We live in dangerous times. There is all kinds of isms out there that are just creeping into our schools, stampeding our schools, stampeding our homes. And the responsibility of shepherds and church leadership is to protect the flock. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Be alert. And what is our responsibility of leaders, responsibility of Christians even? We must protect each other from false teaching, false doctrine. We must protect ourselves and each other from falling away by the influences of the world isms, as I just mentioned. We must protect ourselves from worldliness. We must protect ourselves from sins of the flesh. Now, in order for a leader to do that, they have to know the sheep. Proverbs 27:23 says, know well the condition of your flocks. I can't know how to pray for you, and I can't know how to protect you if I don't know you. Unless I know what you're struggling in. And that's every sheep responsibility to one another too. We are our brother's keeper, and we are our sister's keeper, and we need to own that. There's great joy in that. And then finally, not only do sheep show respect for good leadership that labor hard in word and prayer, not only do they show respect and honor because they lead well as examples and protectors of the flock, but sheep are responsible to honor and respect leaders who love them thoroughly, who love them thoroughly. The greatest quality of a pastor, the greatest quality of an elder, the greatest quality of a leader will not be the acquisition or the acquiring of a lot of Bible knowledge, though that is important. The greatest quality that you ever have as a spiritual leader is your love for the sheep, is your genuine love for the sheep. And it can't be just, I love the sheep. Your actions will speak a lot louder than your love, than your words of love. And the greatest mark of a healthy church among us is our love for each other, a love that, as we see on Sunday nights, a love that bears all things, a love that hopes all things, a love that believes all things, a love that endures all things, a love that never gives up on one another, or a love that says, hey, listen, I'm a sinner too. Come alongside. Let's help each other, not harm each other. And this is what we see in good leadership. They love thoroughly. Well, how do they do so? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 12, and the last words of verse 12, and that is admonish you. You see the three functions here of the leaders. They labor, they lead, and they admonish. And I've added that as they love. And how does a leader love you? By telling you the truth. By telling you the truth. The number one role of the pastor and the number one role of the teaching elders is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. I fail miserably if all I do is make you feel good or I got to give you a motivational pep talk or I just ask you how you're doing. I'm failing miserably because my primary job is to equip you for the work of the ministry, which is the ministry of the gospel for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I can't do all of it. And neither can your elders. And neither can your deacons. But what we are supposed to do is equip you so together we can do it all. Well, how does love come through like that? This is how an elder or good under shepherds love you. In instruction, they will declare to you the whole counsel of God. They will declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that includes, number one, the easy to receive instruction. Hey, the Apostle Paul did not have to come heavy-handed to the Thessalonians. He didn't come with strong instruction. He came to them not needing to do a whole lot of admonition. And the word admonish means to warn. He didn't have to. Why? Because they were healthy. They were doing the things they were commanded to do. He says, now, you've received how you ought to walk and please God just as you're doing. All he had to do was give them the easy instruction of encouragement. Keep on doing what you're doing. Same thing with love. He says, I don't need to write to you. You're already doing this. I'm just going to encourage you to do it more. It's easy to sit there and receive the easy instruction that's already operative in your life. It's a whole different story when you hear from a shepherd, an under-shepherd, your pastor, your elder, or another Christian teaching you something that you know you're not doing and you should do. It's not easy to receive instruction that pierces you to your soul. Like when I tell you, like every week, why aren't you praying with God's people? That's a pretty hard instruction if you're not, especially when you're commanded to do so. It's not hard to receive instruction when I would say to you, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together when week in, week out, I take attendance and you're in your place. I told you before, I take attendance and I do. So it's easy to take that instruction when you're faithful. But what about the instructions, forgive one another when you've been sinned against? What about the instruction that says, harbor no bitterness against anyone? What about the instruction that says, let no worldly talk come out of your mouth? What about the instruction that says, do not love the world? A loving shepherd, loving leaders will give not only the easy to receive instruction, but they will also give the difficult instruction. Paul would tell Timothy in his very last words, his last letter, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort. Those are hard things. Man, tell me, come to church and tell me. I've been beaten down all week. I've fallen into sin. The world has got a hold of me. I love the word. I spend more time enjoying the pleasures of the world than the word. I need you to pump me up, Jim. I don't need you to rebuke and exhort me. But actually, you do. I don't need to come here and say God is love and he looks over your sin. I need to tell you God loves you and he's called you to holiness. Paul would tell the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Even our Lord Jesus didn't shy away from the hard truths of his word. Even the Lord Jesus, out of his love, would tell us these words, and these are not easy to handle. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is not a touchy-feeling message. But it is a message of love. Because love is not afraid to tell you the truth. And a shepherd worth his salt, and elders and teachers worth their salt, they will tell you and tell themselves the truth that you need to hear, not what you may want to hear. And that is what good leadership does. So what have we looked at from Paul's instructions? He tells these sheep, honor your leaders. Respect them. Because one, if they are good leaders, they labor hard in word and prayer. They lead well by examples and protectors of the flock. And they love thoroughly. They give you sound instruction. Yes, easy, but also difficult. Well, Lord willing, we'll be back in verse 12 and 13 next week. And we're going to look at what is the sheep's responsibility to leaders who lead well, who labor hard, and love thoroughly. May God help us. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you have ordained the church. And thank you that you've given leadership to your church. Though failed and flawed human beings, thank you that your spirit and your word equip such men for leadership. And Lord, we pray that for our church, that you would have us be leaders, elders and deacons and teachers and such that model what you say we are to be. That we would labor hard to the point of exhaustion. That we would lead well by example. And that we would love thoroughly by the sound instruction of the whole counsel of God. And Lord, for us as sheep, that we would respond to our leaders, understanding the gravity of the accountability that they have in their callings. Let us think on these things, Father, and make us a church that models what the Thessalonians had, so that the world would take notice that we've been with Jesus. And like them, that we too would turn our world upside down for the gospel. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.